Our thoughts are with Ron Coleman as he goes in tomorrow for prospective surgery on Tuesday. And it's a real delight that Joe was able to come and pay a surprise visit to her dad and mum. It's really lovely that you could come, Joe. She has to go home tomorrow, though. But we wish and pray for God's blessing, as Andrew has done, on those who are having medical procedures. This morning we come to think in the fifth sermon, but the fourth of the so-called points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. And we're thinking today, as you'll see there, about the doctrine of irresistible grace, or as it's otherwise known, effectual calling. Now, I wonder if any of the children can remember the answer to the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Anybody remember? There's one over there. Anybody else? A couple over there. Okay, should we say it together? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it actually goes on, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but we only learnt the first bit when we looked at it some time ago. So three persons, one God, a unity in diversity, or a diversity in unity, if you prefer. And as we think about the doctrines of grace, that is God's unmerited favour in reaching out in love to those who were dead in transgressions and sins, there is a unity and a diversity in that grace that we read about and which we experience. God the Father, who from the foundation of the world, in love, chose to save a definite number, a numberless multitude, but a definite number in his knowledge, and we call this unconditional election. God the Son, who came into the world to save the world and died for every one of those for whom the Father had chosen. I'll put that up. God the Son redeems the sheep whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. But you might say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? How does his work exalt the grace of God and humble us, our efforts and works? In the beginning of the 17th century, as we've been seeing, there was a group of ministers, theologians, who challenged the teaching of the Belgic Confession on some of these doctrines. And the starting point for their thinking about salvation was that they were what we call semi-Pelagians. That is, they believed that even though man's will is seriously affected by sin, yet it's ultimately free and able to either to choose or to reject God's salvation in Christ. As I once heard a speaker at ISCF in school, that's the Interschool Christian Fellowship, say, God's hands are tied until you make a decision. He actually said that to a group of children, or us children in the class. Here's how the Synod of Dort, which met to deal with this these objections to the Belgian Confession, they said this. Regarding the application of salvation to God's elect, they said the Arminians, quote, teach that God, in regenerating man, does not bring to bear that power of his omnipotence whereby he may powerfully and unfailingly bend man's will to faith and conversion. So they said he doesn't do that, they said, it's the Arminians, but that even when God has accomplished all the works of grace which he uses for man's conversion, man nevertheless can, and in actual fact often does, so resist God and the Spirit in their intent and will to regenerate him, that man completely thwarts their own rebirth, his own rebirth, and indeed it remains in his own power whether or not to be reborn. That's a statement by the Synod of Dort summarising the teaching of the party of the Arminians. And I think, and I'm sure the Arminians themselves would have agreed, that's a fair and accurate description of their teaching. In other words, if I could summarise, a sinner which the Bible says we are all by nature dead in transgressions and sins, can nonetheless exercise his free will to resist the life-giving, changing power of God the Holy Spirit. And so it's called resistible grace. And the Synod of Dort was concerned to affirm irresistible grace. So we believe that by nature we're all dead in transgressions and sins. That's every single human being. We can do nothing about or towards our own salvation. That God is the one who chose whom he would save. That Jesus died for those very ones that God had chosen. But then, according to the Arminians, when it comes to actually working out the grace that's displayed in those couple of aspects of God's great work, men and women, by their own free will, can so resist the Holy Spirit that they won't be born again and they won't be saved. So that at this point, the unity of the Trinity has broken down. The Father infallibly elects, the Son infallibly redeems, but the Holy Spirit's work is kind of sort of half-hearted. It doesn't actually effect or change anything. In other words, the spiritual corpse can, after everything, rise up of its own free will and say, "No, no." Is that what the Scripture teaches? No, no. Almost 30 years after the Synod of Dort, another great church assembly met in London in Westminster Abbey, and here's how they described the Bible's teachings in the Shorter Catechism. Effectual calling is their name for irresistible grace, is the work of God's Spirit by which he convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills, and so persuades and enables us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. In other words, the Holy Spirit comes, and that desire that you have to seek Christ and to be saved by Christ, they're saying, the Bible teaches that comes from the work of God's Spirit. That's God's gift, a part of the work of the Holy Trinity in salvation, a work of God's grace to unworthy sinners. So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. And I think it's important to say, first of all, that there are certainly operations and activities of God that man is able to resist. And this is where some confusion might come in. But some things can be resisted. We, for example, could think of God's common grace, whereby he restrains us from going where our natural inclinations might lead. So, for example, some operations of the Holy Spirit can be resisted by sinners. So for Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, "My Spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. But notice that statement, that my Spirit will not contend. There's this idea of the Spirit of God contending with man, that is to say, fighting with him to try to restrain his wickedness. But God is saying, it's not going to work. And in fact, they've only got a period of time left before there's going to be judgment. As you know, in the following account, the judgment falls in the form of the great flood of Noah. So there's an example of where God, wrestles with and fights with the will of man, but gives man the freedom to live out his nature and to do what he wants to do, and the consequences will follow. But then there's Nehemiah's prayer, where Nehemiah prays, "For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples," reflecting on the judgment of God's people in times past at the time of Nehemiah. They paid no attention. The Spirit had been speaking to them through the prophets, bringing the word of God to them and saying, "Stop what you're doing, turn around, repent, come back to God." And they said, "Ah." And that's what happened. It was resisted. Resisted. The grace of God was resisted in those cases. There's no question that's what it is saying. The third example, and there are many more, but I'll mention just this one. where Stephen is addressing the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So there it is. The resistance of the sinful heart to God is clearly something which we do, which people do. Now sometimes, fallen man can even respond positively to words given by the Spirit. And I give you the example of the parable of the sower. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is like the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he only lasts a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Jesus is talking about the person who hears the gospel, hears the message about Jesus and goes, "Wow, this is great, I want to do that, I want to go there, that's going to be great." But then things start getting tough. The peer pressure mounts, the sickness might come, or some other events of life happen. And the person, Jesus says, quickly falls away, just like a plant growing in a thin layer of soil on the rocks. And when the sun comes, it just withers it up. And sadly, that happens too. So what you might think was actually a work of the Holy Spirit to change a person's heart turns out to be not that at all. They resist, they reject, they turn away. Do these verses prove that then that man has a free will to resist regeneration? We can resist grace in some of its forms, but can we resist grace in all of its forms? God works to restrain evil and possibly to highlight our natural depravity in refusing his grace. And we see this in the resistance of ourselves and people to that grace. But can that also apply to God's call? Well, this in the second place, and you'll see the outline on the sheet there, in the second place, the call of God. We can, I think, distinguish in the Bible between an outward call and an inward call. And that's a pretty obvious distinction, I think. I mean, you know, it might be that a preacher says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to Christ today and your sins will be blotted out. You will be secure forever." That's an outward call. It comes to everybody. Repent and believe the gospel is a command of God that comes to everybody, to all of us. But not everybody responds. Why? Because there's such a thing as an inward call. In the verse in Matthew chapter 14, or 22, verse 14, that we read, Jesus says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." That's the distinction between the outward call and the inward call. The outward call can be resisted. The inward call, we are saying, is irresistible. In other words, how do you explain the fact that two people can hear the same message on the same day from the same preacher in the same building? One turns to Christ, but the other does not. How do you explain that? It's the same call, same outward call, but different responses. Is that simply due to human will, that somehow and unaccountably one chooses to say yes, the other chooses to say no? Think about John chapter 6. And we didn't read this, but we have thought about it previously. If you wish to look at it, you will remember the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then there's that sort of a bridging section in the middle where Jesus walks on the water from one side of the lake to the other. And then in the latter part of the chapter, the third part of the chapter, he gives his sermon about being the bread of life. So, in the first 13 verses of John chapter 6, Jesus is explaining, or John is telling us, how these 5,000 men plus women and children experienced God's power through Jesus. They were given bread miraculously. You know, he just produced bread from seemingly virtually nothing, from five small barley loaves and two small fish. How far will they go among so many, said the disciples. Well, just watch, said Jesus. But the point is that these guys who later on he is interacting with after he's crossed the water and they follow, they've all seen this. They've all seen what he did. They had all the evidence. They had certainly sufficient evidence to know that this was somebody who could produce bread in the desert. If they knew their Old Testament, they knew who was able to produce bread in the desert, you know. And yet what do we find? Most of them don't believe. Rather, they start challenging Jesus. Verse 36, they say, Jesus says concerning them, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And verse 52, they started arguing sharply amongst themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, in other words, there was expression of unbelief. Why was it that these people who had seen so clearly this amazing miracle that Jesus had done on the other side of the lake didn't believe in him, didn't put their trust in him? He'd shown that he was somebody worthy of trust, and indeed somebody who exercised divine power to give bread in the desert. Well, Jesus tells them why. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's Jesus' account of why it is that anybody comes to him. And obviously the converse is also true, that if you don't come to Jesus, it's because God hasn't drawn you. Jesus says this. Now, some understand this as meaning, unless the Father who sent me invites him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. In other words, they think the word draw means, come on, please come. Much like you might attract somebody to come to you, one of the children, you might say, hey, Joe, come over here. That's the sense of draw, which some would say we see here. It's interesting then to study this word, this verb, to draw, in the New Testament, the way it's used. Here's a couple of examples. Simon Peter had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. What happened? Did the sword leap out of the scabbard into Peter's hand of its own free will? Is that what happened? Don't think so. What about this verse? Same word. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore, the net with the full of large fish. How did the net full of fish come ashore? Of its own free will? No, it was drawn. It was dragged, to use the word that's in the translation. And then thirdly, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, you remember the account in the book of Acts? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. What was the irresistible force that moved Paul and Silas? It wasn't their own free will, it was the free will of those who dragged them into the marketplace. The same word. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So this is not a word of permission. It's a word of ability. No one is able to come to me. No one can come to me unless God drags him to Jesus. That's irresistible grace. How do we account for the fact that spiritually dead sinners do respond to the call of the gospel and come to Jesus? And they do. Praise God they do. You have come. Many of you, all of you who are Christians here this morning, you've come to Jesus. You desired to do so, didn't you? You came to him. You believed in him. Where did that come from? Here's what Paul says to the Thessalonians in his second letter. We always ought to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's calling, that inner calling, that effective calling, or effectual calling, as the old Westminster Catechism has it. It was that, through the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's not a case of, oh, well, you can see it, and you can make a free will choice. You can't even see it unless the Holy Spirit has done a previous work in your heart. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And how are sinners born again? The Arminian settles by their own free will that they're born again. Nonsense. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. A reference to physical childbirth and spiritual rebirth. Born of water and the Spirit. No one can enter the kingdom unless both of those things are true, because flesh gives birth to the flesh. Sinners give birth to sinful babies. In the end, you know, we're sinners by nature. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Which is what John says in the introduction to his letter, in the prologue. He says, yet to all who received him, Jesus, the Word, and to those who believed in his name, that's faith, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The new birth is God's work in a person's heart. Now, does that mean that God forces people to come to Jesus against their will? No. He changes our will. He changes our will so that we see our need. He renews our hearts so that we can respond to the outward call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Not a hymn that we currently sing, but nonetheless reflecting and expressing very well this truth of the effectual calling, the irresistible grace of God through the Holy Spirit, drawing people to Jesus, to that feast. Well, my third point, I've called the grace of God. Because this teaching about effective calling, and you remember I've entitled this series, The Doctrines of Grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve his wrath. What about it? This doctrine, this truth, takes away all bragging by sinners. I did not first choose him, but he chose me. I did not respond before he made me responsive. My will was opposed to him, but in grace he changed my will. He made me willing, and I freely came to Jesus to put my trust in him. And in this way, you see, these doctrines, these truths reaffirmed by the Synod of Dort and reaffirmed by God's people down through the years, give all the glory to God. Isn't that what it's all about? God being glorified? Why would any Christian want it any other way? Hear the words of C.H. Spurgeon in a sermon preached in the 19th century. He says, can you imagine someone praying like this? Lord, I thank you that I am not like these poor, presumptuous Calvinists. Lord, I was born with power by which I can turn to you of myself. I've improved my grace. If anybody had done the same with their grace, which I have done with mine, then they all might have been saved. Lord, I know you do not make us willing if we are not first willing ourselves. You give grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many who had as much of the Holy Spirit given them as I. They had as good an opportunity and were as much blessed as I am. It was not your grace that made us differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them. End of quote. And that, says Spurgeon, is a prayer for the devil. This fourth point of the doctrines of grace gives glory to the where it belongs, not to the free will of man, but to the free will of God, who saves sinners. God our Saviour, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To whom be glory forever. Finally, calling in evangelism. Because this doctrine is a great encouragement to evangelism, to going out and telling the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. However, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Feet aren't particularly pretty, but they're beautiful if they're bringing good news. That's the point there. People will call on the Lord in response to the gospel being preached. It's going to happen because God has ordained it that way. We may feel that we're talking to blocks of stone when we talk to people about Christ. We may feel there is no hope because that person seems so resistant, so hard. But you know, God can change stone into flesh. He can turn stony hearts into fleshly hearts, hearts that are softened. He can bring life from the dead, like those rattling skeletons in Ezekiel's vision. And so we can evangelize, we can tell the gospel to all and sundry in hope, in the knowledge that those whom God has chosen will respond to that, even though our perception may be, well, there's no hope for that person. He or she is completely gone, lost. What they've done, their attitude. God has chosen whom he will save, and he'll save every one of them through the gospel. Christ has died to purchase their salvation, the entire salvation from beginning to end, from go to woe. Except there is no woe. It goes on forever. God the Spirit speaks through the word preached to call sinners to faith in Christ. And that's every reason for us not to give up on evangelism, not to give up on mission, not to give up on telling and sharing and living the gospel in this world. While there may be some who are hardened through hearing the gospel, others, by the grace of God, will respond. The inward call will be happening. But they won't be able to do that unless somebody tells them. God has ordained both the means and the end of their salvation. So in conclusion, I believe the Arminians had it wrong at this point. God's saving grace is effectual. It is irresistible. He draws to Christ everyone whom he has chosen and for whom Christ has also died. And there's also great encouragement for you today. If you're not yet a Christian, and yet you find yourself responding to the message of the gospel, you find it's agitating your conscience. You're not somebody who says, that's just a load of rubbish, I've heard all that for years, and I'm not interested, that's just religious stuff for those religious people, I'm not religious, I'm rational. If you're that sort of person, that's your choice. But if you find yourself responding to the gospel, if you find yourself being agitated within, maybe I've been wrong. Maybe I've been wrong about this. Maybe there is a God. Maybe there is a day of judgment. Maybe there's a Saviour for sinners like me. Maybe you've been convinced of Christ's ability and willingness to save sinners. Maybe you desire to trust him. Where does that come from? That does not come out of a dead, stony human heart. That comes from the grace of God. There's great encouragement for you not to stop there, but to keep on and to put your trust in Christ, to believe on him unto salvation. These things are evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And you will not be rejected by the Lord, because he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Come to Jesus. That's the invitation today. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the command today for all of us. And there's nothing stopping you. Those who will may come. May God cause many to will and to come and find salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.